All righty, we are on chapter 25. We're going to pick it up on page 261 of your outline, your exegetical outline notes. So let me start with a little bit of review. So we'll be at the top of page 261, point B. Point B. Everybody there okay? All righty. All right, review. Where have we been? Well, in chapter 24, which we finished up last week, we were in the church age, and we saw an explanation, a prediction of the suffering that would go on in the last 2,000 years. After looking at that, we then moved into chapter 25, and we moved into chapter 25, we moved back into the prophet's present time. We're in that time frame in which the Babylonian deportation and the prophet's present time have just merged together into one experience. So that's why I've merged these cells together. So chapter 25, 1 through 20, deals with the prophet's present time. Of course, when Jeremiah is dealing with Judah and Jerusalem in his present time, he's chastising them for not listening to the Lord. And toward the end of that section, he said, you never listened to the previous prophets that I sent to you. And I brought this chart up for you and just wanted to highlight the previous prophets. Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah. All these prophets came prior to Jeremiah. And none of these prophets were heeded as well. And so that will bring judgment. Nobody's listening to Jeremiah. Nobody's listened to these prophets. And so that brings the inevitable judgment. So that's where we are now on page 261. Able to find that okay, Marlene? Okay, 261. And we're at point B at the top of the page. So the judgment is going to come because of this phenomena. And so let's pick it up in verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. The reason for the judgment, very straightforward statement here, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. Of course, therefore. Therefore means of all, refers to all the stuff that went before. Because you didn't listen to Jeremiah, because you didn't listen to the prophets, because you have not obeyed my words, something is going to happen here. Now, your translation may say you have not heard my words, but of course, the prophet's not speaking in the sense of sound waves vibrating against your eardrum. He's talking about obeying, you know. Hearing in the sense of paying attention and responding. So what is the judgment to come? Verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. So we've seen this before, haven't we? The means of the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem is Nebuchadnezzar. Point 2A there, he talks about the families from the north, the invasion from the north. We saw that early on in the book of Jeremiah without a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, but now Nebuchadnezzar is very clearly associated with that judgment. So he's bringing that Babylonian king upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, point 2B, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, this guy was a pagan idolater, and yet God calls him my servant. So he's not a servant in the sense of righteous character. He's not God's servant because he has faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not a prophet. He doesn't have righteous character. He's not a believer. He worships idols. Now, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar may have become a believer in Israel's God. In the book of Daniel, he goes through that year-long experience of being an animal. Remember that? And the indications are he may have come out believing in Israel's God. But right now, he's not. Right now, he's not. So the idea of my servants is just as the note says, he's God's servant in the sense of accomplishing a purpose. And we know that God raises up kings, he raises up countries, he brings kings down. So he's raised up Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish a particular purpose. And that purpose is to judge his people. And point A and point B there, Jeremiah 27 and Jeremiah 43, two other times Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant. Now, calling a pagan idolater a servant is not unique. Point two there, you see point two, as with Cyrus. If you read Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, 1, Cyrus, another pagan idolater, is also called God's servant. Again, not because he believes in Israel's God, or not because he has righteous character, but because God has a mission for him to do. And what is the mission of this Persian idolater? Is to judge Babylon. So God will use Nebuchadnezzar to capture the Jews, but God will use Cyrus to release the Jews. God will use Nebuchadnezzar to deport the Jews. God will use Cyrus to return the Jews. So again, God raises up leaders in this world and brings them down. He raises them up for his own ends. Okay, all set there? So what is Nebuchadnezzar's task? And you see it, point C, 1, 2, and 3, to come against this land, its inhabitants, that's the Jewish people, Judah and Jerusalem, but also point 3, to come against the surrounding nations as well. These are Jerusalem's and Judah's allies. These are the little states all around Israel that are going to try and band together and rebel against Babylon. And we'll take a look at that in next chapter when we get into chapter 26. That's coming up. So what's the result? Point D, result of verse 9, I will utterly destroy them. And of course that's Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, the surrounding nations and her allies. I'll make them an astonishment. I'll make them a hissing. Now point 4, bottom line on page 261, I will make them a perpetual desolation. That word perpetual is a little strong translation. The NASB translates the verse, I will make an everlasting desolation. Well, has Israel been perpetually devastated? Has Israel undergone an everlasting desolation? No, that's not. So that's a poor translation. And it's just a little too strong considering the context and considering the Hebrew there. The word used is the word olam, translated perpetual or everlasting. But olam basically means an age, a long time. And olam does not mean, doesn't carry the idea of everlasting or perpetual unless there's proper modifiers attached to olam. This construction does not have those modifiers. So I would suggest that Jeremiah is not predicting indefinite desolation. So I think a better translation in context and in consistent with the grammar would be a desolation for an age. I will make them a desolation for an age. And we will learn the length of that age in just a moment in the context. So I think you should note that that word perpetual or everlasting is a little too strong there. And yet most translations translate it that way. All right, page 262.3 at the top, we come to verses 10 and 11, and the results of this discipline brought on by Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see the cessation of four common human experiences in verse 10. Four common human experiences will bring brought to a conclusion, not permanently, but just during the time of the invasion. Verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. So what are our four human experiences that are going to be snuffed out for a temporary period of time? Point one there, A1, the voice of mirth and gladness. In other words, no joy, no happiness. And that certainly is your experience when a nation is coming in, destroying your country, overpowering you, and taking you off into captivity. It's not a joyful, happy time. So joy and happiness will be removed from Israel. Secondly, second human experience, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. No marriage, No family life. And of course, you have to cancel your wedding when Nebuchadnezzar brings his army in, right? Doesn't happen in the middle of a war when you're being deported to Babylon. So no marriage, no family life. Third human experience to be discontinued for a while, the sound of millstones. Well, that speaks of grinding the wheat for your daily bread. So there'll be no daily work, no provision, no food. And of course, that comes to a screeching halt when your city is under siege and you're out of food. You can't harvest your wheat or your barley or your olive oil or your grapes. So no daily work, no provision of food. That'll come to a halt when the armies come down. And finally, the light of the lamp will also be extinguished. And I think the best idea, the idea being communicated there, is that there will be no signs of life at night. No signs of life. No lights glimmering in the windows. The people are gone. Now, when you go with us, when all of you guys go with us in November to Israel, we'll be down in the Sea of Galilee, and we'll be able to look up at Svat, up on the hill, and you'll see all the lights glimmering up there. And like Yeshua said, a city on a hill cannot be hid. But when Nebuchadnezzar comes down, there'll be no lights up there. Well, the lights will be off. The people are gone. So it's a reference to the deportation. So those four common human experiences are brought to a halt by the Babylonian invasion. And so what will happen to the land? Point B, verse 11, first part of verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. So there's the summary statement describing the 70-year Babylonian exile. The land, desolate of people and broken down. And then in verse 11, he names specifically the 70 years, the age that he's talking about. In context, second part of verse 11, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is. I've been talking about the 70-year dispersion. Well, I was promising you'd hear about it. Here it is. Here it is. 70 years is the prediction. Now, remember, there are two methods of counting the 70 years, and you can see them on your outline, C1 and C2. And I gave you this diagram, essentially, last week. There's two options. The first way that commentators count the 70 years, and I think they both apply because they look at two different aspects of the Babylonian invasion. The first exile option is from captivity to return, in other words, focusing on the deportation. Here's Jeremiah's call back in 627. But then in 605, the first Babylonian deportation occurred out of four. Remember, there are four. The royalty was exiled. And then if you'll come down 70 years, and guess what? In 536, after 70 years of deportation, we were back because the temple rebuilding started. So we had returned to the land and had started rebuilding the temple. So from 605 to 536, inclusive reckoning is focusing on the 70 years of deportation as option number one. Okay, that makes sense? Okay, option number two is to focus on the destruction, to go from temple to temple. So here we have Jeremiah's call in 627. 586, during the third deportation, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. That's the third deportation in 586. And you go down 70 years, and lo and behold, what happens? The temple has been reconstructed in 515. The temple construction had commenced and had been completed in 515. And guess what? That's 70 years exclusive reckoning. So either of those could work. The first option, focusing on deportation. The second option, focusing on destruction. On destruction. You take your pick if you prefer one or the other. I usually give you the 586 date, because that was the time when the temple and the city were destroyed, which is what Yossi was mourning. Remember in our little news comment at the beginning? Yossi was mourning the destruction of the temple, Tisha B'Av. We still do it today. All right. Now, point three in your outline, other references to the 70 years. And there's some room below on page 262, so you can use that room to jot a few notes down about one of the purposes of the captivity that I'd like to bring out. One of the purposes for the Babylonian captivity was to make up for the 70 sabbatical years that had not been observed. You see, in the law of Moses, one of the stipulations of the law of Moses is that the land is supposed to rest every seventh year, the sabbatical year. And let me give you three cross-references on that. First one, Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 20. Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 20. And then Leviticus 26, verses 34 through 43, also talk about the sabbatical year. Leviticus 26, 34 through 43. And then Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, which we'll look up on the screen. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. This is the shortest reference, so I thought I'd put it up, give you a look at the command for the to obey the sabbatical year. Okay, everybody there? Here's Exodus 23. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest. See, there's the idea of Shabbat, the sabbatical year. You shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. And you are to do the same thing with your vineyard and your olive grove. So the land is supposed to rest. That's the idea of Shabbat. That's the idea of the sabbatical year. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. Work 6 years, rest. Take it easy. Okay. And then you're just supposed to allow the fields to produce naturally what they produce spontaneously. And the poor and the animals... it's a open season. They can go and take as much as they want. So it was part of Israel's, the social welfare program. The poor were allowed to harvest whatever they wanted out of those untended fields. So it had two purposes, to let the land rest and to provide for the needy. Okay? But the problem was, this had been violated 70 times. This law had been violated 70 times. 490 years. 70 times 7, 490 years. And so God says, we will run across this other times too. God says, okay, you disobeyed my command 70 times, therefore you're going to be out of the land and the land will rest for 70 years. So the land, part of the reason for the captivity is to make up for these lost sabbatical years, to hold us accountable for violating that part of the Mosaic law. Okay, that makes sense? Okay, all set? All right, let's move on to page 263. Now we come to the other side of the coin. Okay, Israel will be judged for our disobedience to the Mosaic law, for ignoring the prophets, for the many sins that you've seen elaborated by Jeremiah. But the nation that judges us will in turn be judged. This is the other side of the coin. And we come to point C, top of page 263, the judgment upon Babylon. Okay? They're not going to get off scot-free either. None of the nations that God uses to judge us ever gets off scot-free. Okay, so the timing. We start with the timing in verse 12, chapter 25, verse 12. Everybody there? Okay? Verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So after the 70 years of discipline upon the Jewish people are accomplished, then the king of Babylon gets his just punishment as well, and the nation as well. Now we come to another problematic statement, point 3 at the bottom, point 1-3, I will make it desolate forever. Well, when you look at the history of the nation of Babylon, you see that the nation of Babylon was not desolated by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia took over the city of Babylon basically without a fight. And there was a large Jewish community that flourished in the country of Babylon until 650 AD. There was a large Jewish population in Babylon during the first century. That's where Aramaic came from. You know, we had all our relatives in Babylon, so you had to learn Aramaic and speak it because you wanted to go visit your grandmother in Babylon. Like, kind of like here in the United States. We've got the Israelis, but they got tons of relatives here in America, so they learn English. Come over here. Well, go in the other direction. So there was a large Jewish community in Babylon in the first century and until 650 AD. And by then, Babylon faded away in its importance. The trade routes changed. Other countries came and went, conquering the Babylon, and then finally it just faded away into nothing. And now, of course, it is part of Iraq. The country of Iraq is basically the country of Babylon today. So it hasn't been desolate forever, because we know the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt for the tribulation period. And so I think that's, an overstatement on the translation here. It is not desolate forever. It will be desolate for an age. Desolate for an age. Although that might be a hint at the final state of Babylon in the Messianic Kingdom, we know in the Messianic Kingdom that the city of Babylon and the country of Edom will be the two desolate spots in the kingdom, confined, the place where the demons are confined. So that might be a hint at that, but I think it's just basically too strong a translation at this point. All right, that's verse 12. The timing of the judgment upon Babylon after 70 years, the fulfillment of the prophecy, verse 13. Chapter 25, verse 13. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So God affirms that in no uncertain terms his word will be fulfilled. And notice that Jeremiah is writing a book. He's recording all this. And of course we have it right in front of us in English today. But he was recording it as the revelations came. He was writing it down. And so that's an acknowledgement of the book of Jeremiah in its production stages there. And note that point B, point 2B1, the statement is made that these prophecies which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. You see, Jeremiah's ministry will extend beyond his own people, beyond Judah and Jerusalem, and it will extend worldwide in scope. And point B2 there, in chapters 46 through 51, he prophesies against nations in general, a number of nations in chapters 46 through 51, which we are approaching. But then in chapters 50 and 51, point 3 there, he's going to focus in on Babylon. And he's going to have some very specific things to say about Babylon. So we're really kind of setting the stage for the upcoming sections of the book, point 4 there. So his ministry will extend beyond his own people. Okay, so that speaks of the fulfillment of the prophecy. It's guaranteed. You can bet your retirement on it. It's going to happen. Now, what is the judgment upon Babylon in particular? Verse 14. And this is the judgment on Babylon. Verse 14. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them. You know, even Babylon? Yeah, even Babylon. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So this mighty nation that once was one of the greatest kingdoms of the world will in turn become captive. And many nations and great kings will make bondmen of them. The Medo-Persians will start. The Greeks will follow. The Sasanians and others will overthrow the country of Babylon in the years to come. Even them, even this mighty nation. And of course it'll be in accordance to their deeds. So Babylon took the Jews into captivity. He took us into captivity. But now Babylon will be taken into captivity. The Medes, the Persians, the allies, the upcoming nations of history will overrun Babylon. Page 264. Now God's attention turns to other nations of the world. And he talks about his cup of wrath. So we're down at 5A, 1A1, the cup. Follow it down there. 5A, 1A1, the cup on verse 15. Okay, find it there. Verse 15 talks about the cup of God's wrath. Verse 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So here we're introduced to the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. A very common symbol, as you see on page 264. You see selections from Tanakh. In the middle of that list, you see three selections from the Gospels. And then the following final four selections are from the book of Revelation. Because the tribulation period is when God pours out His wrath to its fullest extent upon this God-rejecting world. So the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out, but not on Judah necessarily, here on the nations of the world. All right, page 265. Question. Yes, sorry there. Go ahead. No, there's no cups of wine associated with the Exodus. The cup is also a symbol of joy in the Jewish community. And so the rabbis instituted the tradition of the four cups as toasts to thank God for four promises that he's fulfilled. So that's not related. That's a tradition, a later tradition.
So was that phrase used earlier
then? Yeah, oh yeah. I'd have to look up... chronologically through the books of the Bible to find out where it first appears. Okay, do you want me to do that? Try to find out? Okay. All right. Okay, where does the cup of wrath first appear?
Or any phrase using a cup, you know, in this kind of a context.
Okay.
The cup of this or the cup of that, referring to something in life rather than...
I'll look up the first appearance of the cup, how the cup is used in conjunction with God's wrath. The wine and the cup symbolizing God's wrath, okay, and being poured out. I'll see where I can find that, Bonnie, okay? Okie doke. All righty. So point B, the top of page 265, God tells Jeremiah to cause all the nations I send thee to drink it. So he's going to be sent to other nations. He's going to prophesy against other nations. That's point one, chapters 46 through 51. And this fulfills chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, way back in chapter 1, 25 weeks ago, Jeremiah was giving a commission and he was told, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So right from the beginning, Jeremiah was told that his ministry, his prophetic ministry, would extend beyond his people. And so this is a glance at what's going to happen. So what are the effects of the cup of wrath? That's verse 16, point 2 at the top of your page there. The effect of the cups, verse 16. They shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword which I will send among them. Not a pretty picture. It's the disgusting word picture of a drunkard reeling around, banging into the walls, out of his mind because of the liquor that he's intoxicated him. But now it's not going to be the liquor. It's going to be the wrath of God poured out upon these nations. And the actual expression of that wrath will be the sword, which is a common symbol in Scripture for warfare. Warfare. And we'll look at that, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Does Jeremiah obey? Of course he obeys. Verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Point one. I took the cup from the Lord's hand. What does that tell you there? We have here a theophany, a visible manifestation of God's presence in human form. Somehow, there was his hand. You know, I would assume that God is appearing before him in human form. A theophany.
How do you spell
that? Theophany?
Yeah.
T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany, I think. A theophany in Scripture like this is always the second person of the triune God, God the Son, appearing in pre-incarnate form, always. Often you will see a theophany in the sense of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to this person. The angel of the Lord appeared to that person. And you see an interplay there. Whenever the angel of the Lord appears, God is also appearing. The people that see him say, I've seen God face to face, and I've lived. You know, and this is what's happening with Jeremiah here. Same thing, a theophany. So God hands him this cup. He takes it from Jehovah's hand. That's the tetragrammaton there. He takes it from God's hand. So this is a manifestation of God in human form. And then he made all the nations drink. So I assume he does something symbolical there. I assume he pours out the cup, something like that. You know, something to indicate that the nations will receive this message. Then in verse 18, we begin to get a look at the nations that will receive the cup of God's wrath. Verse 18. Guess who he starts with? Guess who he starts with? It's not always fun to be Jewish, you guys. Not always fun. 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. So here's our map. He begins with his own people. And, of course, the northern kingdom is gone. They've been destroyed by the Assyrians, so we only have the southern kingdom left. So this is Judea, Jerusalem, some of the other cities on this mount, on this map, Hebron, I can't read that city over there, Lachish, Beersheba. So this is the first nation that will feel the cup of God's wrath. And the leadership, the kings and the princes, refer to the leaders of the nation, leaders of the cities in Judah. And on page 266, we get a four-word description of the effect of God's wrath being poured out upon Judah. Point D at the top of the page. It will be a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. And he says, as they have become this day. So it's a fourfold description of the state of the nation in 606, 605 BC. During the first deportation. So the nation is suffering under the hands of Babylon, but the suffering is mild at this point, mild compared to what's to come. The leadership has been deported to Babylon. Daniel and others of the royal house have been taken off to Babylon. And so that's the reference to the leadership feeling the effect of this deportation, and back on page 265. So while the suffering was fair, it was mild compared to what's to come, the nation was suffering. And so this verse, verse 18, point E on your outline, really summarizes chapters 2 through 45. That's really a summary of all that God has to say about the judgment he's bringing on his own people, and from chapters 2 through chapters 45. Now his focus changes in verses 19 and 20 on a different nation. Verse 19, chapter 25, verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people. So now we have to expand our vision to the whole Middle East here. Of course, here's Israel in this location. But now he's going to pour out his wrath on Egypt and all their leadership. And of course, we're very familiar where Egypt is, to the west of Israel. And so all of leadership of Egypt will feel this, the sting of God's wrath as well. Notice point E on the outline says all the mingled people. And the Hebrew is there, point one. But point two, this term is used in Exodus 12:38, and there it's usually translated mixed multitude. So there was apparently other peoples besides the Egyptians in the country, and they formed a mixed multitude, a multi-ethnic country at that time. And point F, Jeremiah 46, will cover the wrath falling upon Egypt in greater detail. We'll get there in a little while. Point three, he then moves on to other kings. And this is chapter 25. It says 25:10b. That should say 25:20b. So cross out 10b. It's a mistake, a misprint. All the kings of the land of Uz should be 25:20b, not 10b. Okay? Everybody get that? A little correction there? Okay, verse 20. And all the kings of the land of Uz. Very clearly, straightforward. Now, that was Job's home, point A, Job 1:1. But we don't know where that country was located. So I can't point that out to you. That's only speculation. And then, third part of verse 20, he goes on. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Any of those names sound familiar?
Yeah,
they ought to sound familiar, right. Okay, now the Philistines lived in the southwestern corner of Israel along the seacoast. This is the Philistine plain. And he lists here four major Philistine city-states. Ashkelon. Ashkelon is a Jewish state today, isn't it? A Jewish city today. You hear about Ashkelon. Gaza. Gaza is the same location as the Gaza Strip, the city of Gaza, where the Palestinians are all crammed in. That's Gaza. Ekron. Ekron is a little inland from the coast, and it is being excavated today. Ekron has been found and is being excavated. Then as we turn to page 267, he treats Ashdod a little differently. Ashdod is a Jewish city today, too. He says the remnant of Ashdod. Why does he call it the remnant of Ashdod? Because Ashdod had already fallen to the Pharaoh mentioned there in point one. The Egyptian Pharaoh laid siege to Ashdod for 39 years and finally destroyed the city. That's a long battle, boy, I tell you. And so there was just a remnant left of Ashdod at that time. And Jeremiah 47 will cover that in detail when we get there. And now something very interesting happens when we get to point 5. And we turn to the Transjordan. We also, at this point, change time frames. Here in our time frames, we are in the prophet's present time. He's undergoing the first deportation to verse 20. But now, when we get to verse 21 through 38, he jumps into the tribulation period. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And verses 21 to 38 will be in the tribulation period. And we'll see what God is going to be doing to the nations in the tribulation period. So, verse 21. He names Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. Now, here's our map of the Middle East again. Edom is what's known today as the southern part of modern Jordan. Edom was down here. And the destruction of Edom will be covered in chapter 49 of Jeremiah. And when we get there, we'll see that deals with the final destiny of Edom. Then he mentions Moab. Moab is just north of Edom in what we call central Jordan today, Moab. And the judgment against Moab will be brought out in Jeremiah 48. That'll be covered in detail there, the final destiny of Moab. And then north of Moab, he names Ammon, the children of Ammon. That's northern modern Jordan today. And Jeremiah 49, 1 through 6, will cover the fate of that country. So those are the next three countries that will feel the wrath of God. All right, verse 22. Am I going too fast? Verse 22. and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland which are beyond the sea. Now here he turns to Phoenicia. The Phoenicians lived just north of Israel along the seacoast, very famous for their trading cities of Tyre and Sidon. Of course, we hear about Tyre today too. Modern city of Tyre is very, very close to the ancient city of Tyre, whose ruins are still there. But the Phoenicians were not limited just to the northern Mediterranean coastline there. They traveled all over the Mediterranean and set up trading colonies. They even went outside through the, what do we call the entrance to the Mediterranean these days? The Straits of Gibraltar. They went out the Straits of Gibraltar and they set up trading colonies, one up in England called Tarshish, one in Spain called Tarshish, and one in Northern Africa called Tarshish. So those are at least three Phoenician trading colonies. So they were aggressive guys, and that's why the arrows are there. So the scope of this wrath of God is now beginning to expand beyond the Middle East. And the Phoenicians begin that expansion. So that's points A, B, and C. Now verse 23 and 24. We turn our attention to Arabia. Verse 23. And Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert. So all these nations here, Dedan, Tema, Buz, etc., are all tribes that were living in the Arabian Peninsula. Now there's a variation in translation there. Some of your versions will say all that have the corners of the hair cut off. Others will say all that have, or does anyone have the alternate translation out there? All those that are in the farthest corners. Translators are struggling with that phrase. No matter how it's translated, it still refers to the people of the Arabian Peninsula. So there's really no great loss of understanding there. Turn to page 268. Now F, at the top of page 268, says all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the wilderness. And again, that's another reference to the many different people groups living in the Arabian Peninsula. And there's a misprint in your notes on point 2. It says it explains these people as a mixed multitude of different races that, it says, attain themselves to one people. Probably that word should be attach themselves to one people. I'm just guessing at that. That made more sense to me. So I crossed out the word attain and put in the word attach there. So it's referring to this mixed multitude of people. And that is very accurate. These statements by Jeremiah are very accurate because the modern Arabs, we think of them as one people, right? But they're not. They are a mixture of many, many, many different tribes and nationalities. The basic four groups that the Arabs count their descent from are, first of all, the Hamites. Ham was one of the sons of Noah. The Hamites were the first people to live in the Arabian Peninsula. So they count their descent from the Hamites, also the Ishmaelites. Ishmael was one of the sons of Abraham. So he became a great and mighty nation, 12 of them, 12 sons. And they traveled all over the Arabian Peninsula. They intermarried with the Hamites. So we have the Hamites and the Ishmaelites. Then we have the Edomites from Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob and his brother Esau. Well, Esau founded the nation of Edom, and his people spread out into the Arabian Peninsula. So we have Hamites, Ishmaelites, Edomites, and finally Keturahites. Who's Keturah? Keturah is Abraham's concubine who was elevated to his second wife. As you read Scripture, you see that she is spoken of as a concubine in First Chronicles. But at the death of Abraham, she's mentioned as being his wife. So a concubine was a secondary wife. And apparently Abraham had a number of them. Because in verse 6 of that, I forget what chapter, it talks about the sons of his concubines. So Keturah was one of his concubines, elevated to the position of official primary wife after Sarah died. And her descendants also joined the mix of peoples in Arabia. And so we have, that's the four basic groups. It's much more complex than that. It's a mixed multitude there in Arabia. So that's the heritage of the Arab peoples. And so Jeremiah is very, very accurate when he describes them. All right, I have 7:59, and so let's call it a break. We'll pick it up at verse 25 after the break, okay? Verse 25 after the break. So we'll see you in 15 minutes. Nick, all righty, we got it? All righty, now our attention, after looking at Arabia and beginning to, and Phoenicia, beginning to expand our scope beyond the Middle East, we now turn to the east, page 268, point 8, verse 25. And as you see there, Jeremiah 49, 34 through 39, will deal more in detail with the kings of the east. So verse 25.
This is still a tribulation period.
Yeah, still a tribulation period. Verse 25. And all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. Now, all the kings of Zimri, point A1, you see the Hebrew there, but the location of Zimri is unknown. And because that location is unknown, some commentators think that this word Zimri may be a play on words called an Atbash. See that point too? Atbash on Elam. What are you talking about, Bob? Not to worry. I'll explain it all to you. Okay? I don't think it's an Atbash, and you'll see why in just a little bit, but let's explain what an Atbash is. Okay, here we have the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tav. For those of you that don't know Hebrew, Hebrew goes from right to left. Aleph to Tav, okay? Now, you can do this with English. This is just a simple coding system. It's just a way to do a play in words, a way to do a little kid's code type of thing. You can do it. The way an Atbash works is you select you have the first word of the Lord, of the first letter of the word you want to code, and you select a different letter to go in place of it. Then the second letter of the word you want to code, you select another letter. Now, how do you select those letters? Well, you just take the opposite ends of the alphabet. If the letter you want to use is an Aleph, then you would select the letter at the far end of the alphabet, the Tav. See that? If the letter you want to select is a Bet, then you would select the equivalent letter at the other end of the alphabet, the Sheen. See that? If your letter you want to select is a Gimel, the G sound, you select the equivalent word at the end of the alphabet. You see how you do that? Okay, that's an Atbash. You can do it in English with no problem. So what do we have here? We have Zimri. This is the word Zimri. And then the word an Atbash creates just below it. So let's see what it is. The Zimri is made up of a Zion. There's your Zion. It's made up of a Mem, the M sound. There's your M. It's made up of a Resh, the R sound. There's your resh. It's made up of a yod, the Y sound. So those are the letters of Zimri. So how are you going to create an Atbash? You start with Zion, and the equivalent letter is ayin. Zion, the equivalent letter ion, so here's your Zion becomes ion. Got it? Next letter is a mem. The equivalent letter is the yod. So the mem and the yod right here. The mem becomes yod. Make sense? The next letter is the resh. The equivalent letter is a gimel, a G sound. So here's your resh becomes gimel. And the final letter is yod. And the equivalent to yod is the mem. And here's your yod with the final mem. And so the word zimri becomes a gam. A gam. Now, as you look on your notes, you see it's an adbash for a lam, an L sound there. This is why I don't think it's an adbash. It's very close, but the G sound is the proper sound, and the lamed, the L sound, is found in a lam. So it's close, but it's not an exact correspondence, so I wouldn't think it's an adbash. Secondly, point B names a lam. So why would you say all the kings of Elam and all the kings of Elam? You wouldn't say that. So I don't think it's an Atbash. I think Zimri just means Zimri, and where that is located, we don't know. But then he goes on to say all the kings of Elam, and Elam here on our map is located down here near the Persian Gulf. So we're familiar with this area today because of Operation Desert Storm and the recent wars that have taken place in the Persian Gulf area, plus what's going on in Iraq today. And then point C talks about the kingdom of the Medes. The Medes were located just to the north and to the east of Babylon. This is Babylon today, known as Iraq today. This is ancient Babylon in here. And so there's the location of the Medes. So all these kingdoms, Egypt, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Arabia, Phoenicia, Elam, the Medes are all going to feel the cup of God's wrath. They're all going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now in verse 26, his attention turns to the north. Verse 26, he says, "And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another." So here, kings to the north of Israel, near and far. So we don't know how far that my little arrow points here. Does he mean all the way up to up to Russia, what we know as Russia today? Perhaps. Kings of the north, far and near. So the scope is expanding, isn't it? Our scope is now no longer the Middle East. So let's take a look at page 269. And the last part of verse 26. So now we move on to the last part of verse 26, and we read, "And all the kingdoms of the earth, which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach, shall drink after them." So now we expand our scope to all the kingdoms of the world. So now the scope is worldwide. All the nations of the earth are going to drink the wine of God's wrath. We're no longer in Jeremiah's day, are we? We're in the tribulation. Every time you see a reference to a worldwide judgment, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation period. Okay? So our scope has now expanded that far. Now notice point B on page 269. He says, "The king of Sheshach shall drink after them." Sheshach is an atbash. It's an atbash for Babel, for Babylon. Now, this one does work. Now, don't ask me why. I don't know why. It doesn't say why. All I can say is we Jews like to play with words, don't we? For those of you that have taken Hebrew is vague enough, and then you throw in an atbash or two, and you got all kinds of struggles. Here's the atbash for Sheshach. This is Sheshach. This is Babel. We start off with a sheen, the sh sound, and the equivalent would be a bait, the B sound. So here's our sheen and our bait. Then we choose another sheen, and of course, the equivalent word is another bait. So here we have another sheen becoming a bait. Then we have the final chaf right there. The equivalent is the lamed. And so we have the final chaf and the lamed. And so Sheshach becomes Babel. It is an atbash. Babylon. 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 Babel. Babel. Babylon. Comes into English as Babylon. In Hebrew, it's Babel. Okay, it comes into English as Babylon. And the there's an explanation. There's an explanation. This Atbash is getting to my tongue. I have an Atbash of my mouth, yeah. This explanation of an Atbash is the next parentheses down. A device in which the letters of a name are counted from the beginning of the alphabet and are substituted for the letters counted at the end. And so you see the Aleph in the Tav, the Beit and the Sheen, etc. And then Elam and Zimri, which I do not agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum that is an Atbash. It may be a almost Atbash, but Babel and Sheshach definitely are. And we'll see that Atbash appear in Jeremiah 51:41 again. So, the Hebrew is difficult enough, but then you throw in things like little codes like this, and it can really get difficult. And my NASB has in the bottom of the page, Babylon, Sheshach, verse 26, a code name for Babylon. I don't know if your translation has that or not, but mine does point out what's happening here. It's an Atbash, a code. So go home and teach your kids or your grandkids how to do one. Say, hey, I've got a fun game we can play. We can play Atbash, you know, and do a sentence that way. Yes, Jim.
Is the Atbash a word out of language, like Hebrew, or is it out of some other language?
Yeah, you can do it with any language.
No, I'm saying it's the word Atbash.
That I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that's a Hebrew word or just a term for the code in general. I haven't looked that up.
When you said, don't ask me, I don't know if you meant, because my question is, well, why do they bother to do that?
I don't know. Yeah, that was my comment. I don't know. It's only doesn't say in the text, so I'm not going to venture a guess. I'm going to honor the silence of Scripture as much as the statements of Scripture. That's my way out, right? My stock answer. I don't know why they decided to do that. Well, maybe I'll look that up. Maybe I'll get some commentators and they'll speculate on it, but it's just speculation. Yes?
That last phrase, Sheshach shall bring after them, is the word after a time period?
Yes. And we'll get to that in just a second, Bonnie. Yeah, we'll get to that on the next page. Bottom of page 269, you have point two. King. Now, let's take a look at verse 26 again. Verse 26 says, second part of the verse, all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach, the king of Babylon, will drink after them. The reference to the king of Babylon is singular, where all the rest are plural. This is one specific king. Since this is in the tribulation, this is Antichrist. This is the world dictator at the end of times. This is Antichrist, the king of Babylon. The city of Babylon will be his capital city of his worldwide kingdom. Babylon will be the capital city. All right, now Bonnie's comment, page 270. Top of the page. Point three. He shall drink after them, as Bonnie noted, after all the other nations. So the next parenthesis, Babylon will be the last nation to be punished. And there are references to Babylon and its punishment in the tribulation, Isaiah 13 and 14. We'll get to it in Jeremiah 50 and 51. But then Revelation 18, with the destruction of Babylon, verses 1 through 24. Babylon the Great has fallen. Fallen, as is Babylon the Great, wiped out in a moment. Okay? That's what will happen there. So we're looking forward in time to the end of this this age. So then comes point two, the command to drink. Jeremiah is going to pour out that wrath of God, but now the nations are commanded to drink by the Lord of hosts. Verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And again, that disgusting picture of a drunkard falling down dead drunk on the ground. That's the picture of the nations drinking the wine of God's wrath. Now, this command to drink is obligatory upon the nations. They will not have a choice. And that's what verse 28 brings out in point B there. Verse 28. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. So if they say, oh no, we won't, Jeremiah's response is, oh yes, you will. This is not optional. This is not optional. In other words, the prophecies of the punishment to come upon the nations of the world will come to pass. You can bet your retirement on it. God's wrath will be poured out. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, is inevitable. This poor planet will not escape it. We will not get away with all the evil that we commit on this planet. Page 271. Why is God going to bring this judgment upon all the nations of the world? Isn't that a bit harsh? Verse 29, he gives the reason why. He says, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity on this city, which is called by my name. That's a reference to Jerusalem. I am beginning a work of calamity in this city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Point one, if God is going to punish the Jews, if he's going to punish his own chosen people, he's certainly going to punish the Gentiles. That's the point. Okay? Why? Because of their iniquity as well. And notice point two, C2. I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Worldwide scope. Notice, it's a worldwide scope. This is the tribulation period. And now we come to an interpretation or an explanation of all this under four word pictures. As we move into point B here, the voice of God. And there'll be four word pictures eventually. The first word picture is that of the roar in verse 30, first part of verse 30. Therefore, because of all that I've just said, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. So the roar here is point one, Jehovah, that's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, roaring like a lion. Here's the picture. Here's the picture. This is Jehovah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily. And so point four there, Jehovah as the figure of a lion is fairly common in Scripture. You know, we like to think of in the church, it's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Aslan, you guys. This is Aslan. You don't want to cross his path. Here's the Lord as a lion. First of all, your first reference, Hosea 11:10. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. In this reference, the roar is a roar of gathering his pride. Here's the lion gathering his pride, his children. So that's one aspect of the roar of God. Joel 3:16. The lion roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. And so here the picture is God protecting his pride, the lion protecting his chosen people, protecting his pride. Amos 1:2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. And this is the roar of the lion coming in judgment. See, Carmel was known for its springs. It could endure a famine, a drought. But here now, even the summit of Mount Carmel dries up, and the pasture grounds mourn. So this is the lion coming in judgment. And finally, Amos 3:8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see the parallelism there? When we hear a lion, we tremble. We better tremble, unless we're in the wild animal park and there's thick glass between us and that lion. If there is none, you better watch out. And so this is our God in the other side of the coin. You know, what this reminds me of is C.S. Lewis and The Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah.
And remember, Mrs. Beaver, I think, is talking to Susan, if I have it right. She's telling him about Aslan. And Susan makes the remark, "Is Aslan safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good." Hey, there it is. He's not safe, but he's good. And you can trust somebody that's good, can't you? That's the point. So Yeshua isn't safe, you guys. Yeshua, Jesus, is not our great psychoanalyst in the sky. And that's how he's portrayed so much in many of the churches around here. He's our great psychoanalyst. He'll take care of all your problems. Life will be better. Just come to Jesus. Well, he will. He does soothe our broken hearts. He is our shepherd and our friend. But never forget the other side of him. He's also a lion, a warrior. And the reason, if we're good, if his goodness is credited to our account, then we experience his goodness, right? And that's what the scriptures say. When his Ruach HaKodesh, when his Holy Spirit lives in us because we trust in him, then we experience his goodness. But if we reject that gift, if we reject that invitation, we're going to be on the lion side. We're going to be on the wrath side, the wrathful side. So keep, you know, this helps us to keep God in balance. Keep him in balance. We should fear him, and by that I mean reverential awe. When he roars, we should tremble, but we shall remember that he's good, and we can trust that. Okay? Am I done preaching here? Okay, this is God as the lion. God, you know, when I was a pastor of a Messianic congregation in Portland, I had a lady come up to me and say, because we spent most of our time in the Tanakh, because that's 90% of the revelation. And she would say, "I'm so glad I came to Kehilat HaMashiach." That was our congregation. She said, "Because I've learned to reverence God." You know, because when we went through Isaiah, we went through Genesis, we went through 1 Samuel. And you see a more balanced picture of God if you go through all of Scripture. If you just stick with the New Testament, you get an unbalanced view of God. And that's what she learned. She learned reverence because this is the type of stuff she began to read and study and see. So we have to go through all of Scripture. New Testament, Old Testament, Brit Hadashah, Tanakh, same thing. Okay, we've got to be balanced. All right, so this is the other side of the coin. God is a lion. So that's the first picture of the voice of God, the roar. I wish I had a sound clip for all this, huh? The roar. The next sound of the voice of God is the shout. Verse 30, second part of verse 30. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And so now the picture is that of grape harvest. Here's an illustration that illustrates all the steps in the grape harvest. Here's a woman gathering the grapes from the vine. Here's a couple of ladies with the grapes piled high in baskets coming over to the wine press. Here this guy is dumping the grapes into the wine press, and what are these guys doing? They're just stomping the pool out of them, right? Okay, and rejoicing. This is a picture of rejoicing, and the juice is flowing out here, going down to make the grape juice and the wine. And that's the picture here. God is going to crush all the inhabitants of the earth. The picture here is that the nations of the earth are the grapes, and God is going to crush them in his wine press. And notice it's against all the inhabitants of the earth. This is, again, a picture that is worldwide in scope. And so what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the tribulation period and the campaign of Armageddon. Now I'm going to hand out to you three slides. There's a picture on the back, two slides on the front, so you won't be mad at me. I'm handing out. You won't have to take notes. We will briefly go through slide number one, but I want to show you where this idea of the wine press fits into the campaign of Armageddon. Okay, extras here, everybody got them, any extras here, there you go, okay, everybody have it, all right, let me put this slide up, this is the campaign of Armageddon in outline form, all right, everybody, on the same page with me here. If you want extras, these slides will be up in the supplementary charts notebook there. Okay, let's work through the campaign of Armageddon very quickly. I'm not going to go through it in detail. You can study for yourself these scripture references that support my statements over here on the left. First of all, the Antichrist, the world dictator, will assemble his armies at Armageddon. That's the Jezreel Valley. When you go to Israel with us in November, we will overlook the Jezreel Valley on a couple of occasions and drive through it. So you'll be able to experience the Jezreel Valley. So the armies of the Antichrist will assemble at Armageddon. That's the staging area. Then Antichrist will join his army. After he does, his city, his capital city of Babylon, is destroyed. Now remember, that's what we were talking about, the final destruction of Babylon. He will then, instead of protecting his city, he has such hatred for the Jewish people that he will start south for Jerusalem, and after a horrendous battle described in Zechariah, Jerusalem will fall. Those living in Judah and in Jerusalem will then flee the land. This is the tribulation diaspora. We will be kicked out of the land one more time. The most important group of Jewish people will be in Basra or Petra, what's known as Petra today. The Antichrist, of course, wanting to destroy probably the leaders of the nation. That's probably where the leaders of the nation will be holed up. He'll march his armies south and besiege Basra. Step 7, at that time, after a 3.5-year siege of the city of Petra or Basra, we will finally come to receive Yeshua as our Messiah and Savior. And every living Jewish man, woman, and child will put their faith in Yeshua, and there'll be a national regeneration of Israel. This is what's talked about in Romans 11. And we know at that time, 2/3 of the Jewish people will be killed by that time. Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population will die during the tribulation. But of course, then Yeshua will rise from his place at the right hand of God, and we have the second coming of Messiah. He comes to save us, to destroy our enemies, and that's where the winepress fits in. Here's where he treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, destroying the Antichrist's armies and saving his people. Now here is, we'll map this out real quickly for you. This is on the back side of your handout. You'll see this map. Here's Jerusalem. And here's where the most important segment of Jewish people are, in the Mount Seir mountain range, the city of Basra or Petra. Now we know from the prophets that, from Isaiah, that the Messiah has to go through Teman. Now we don't know exactly where Teman is. There are three possible locations, one to the north of Basra, one to the east of Basra, and one to the south of Basra. We're not sure which location is the best. I have chosen the southern location because it fits the direction of the wine press, but it may not be, though this is just a guess on my part. Secondly, we learn from the prophets that the Messiah has to march through the wilderness of Paran, which is over in this area. Also, the prophets tell us that the Antichrist's armies will be destroyed in the Mediterranean Sea and in the Dead Sea over here. So putting together all that information, we can define the field of battle. That basically will be the field of battle for the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, the next piece of information we need to add in there is the wine press. Now, that drives commentators silly. You should see all the comments, all the ways they try to figure out the wine press. None of them are satisfactory. Why? Because most of the time the commentators think in a straight line. They think, you know, we put a ruler down and we'll measure out the distance. The book of Revelation tells us it'll be 200 miles long. The wine press will be 200 miles in length. And it doesn't fit anywhere. Some think it's from a lot here up to Jerusalem, but that's not 200 miles. Others think it's from the Jezreel Valley down to some place. That doesn't fit. Others give up and they just say, well, it's just a symbol of destruction all around Jerusalem, way around Jerusalem. You know, they just symbolize it. That's all they can do with it. Well, if you look at the field of battle and look at the information given to us in the prophets, all you have to do is draw a line following that information, and you get 200 miles with no sweat. The wine press does not have to be a straight line. Okay, so here's my humble submission to you as the wine press of God Almighty. Down into the wilderness of Paran, pushing the Antichrist armies into the Mediterranean, into the Dead Sea, and then the Messiah finishing up his wine press by approaching Jerusalem from the south, as Jeremiah indicates in Jeremiah 63, I believe. So I humbly submit to you that the wine press of God Almighty looks something like that, and this is where the blood flows as high as a horse's bridle. Okay? Easy to get 200 miles out of that. Make sense? I hope so. Makes sense to me, anyway. All right, so there is the Messiah treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, staining his garments with blood, okay, as it says in Revelation. Garments stained with blood, Isaiah. Why are your garments red as one who treads the winepress? Okay, Isaiah 63. All right, then the fighting will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and many commentators think it is the Kidron Valley here. I don't think it's the Kidron Valley. It's possible. Nobody really knows where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. I think it will be the valley that is formed when the Mount of Olives splits, as we learn, moving to the north and to the south, forming a valley in between where the Jewish people holed up in the temple flee by that valley. I think that's probably the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I don't think it exists today. I think that's why it's so hard to locate. So the fighting will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and Yeshua will then make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Yes, he will end up on the Mount of Olives, but he will not descend to the Mount of Olives. He will make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Okay? And that will bring the campaign of Armageddon to a close. Of course, the Mount of Olives is located in this area here. It's not on the picture. So that is what I believe is the wine press of God Almighty. Okay? So that's...
How long period of time would that take? 3.5 years?
No, that'll take... it'll take a very short time because the national regeneration of Israel occurs in the last 3 days of the tribulation. So it will only take a very, very short time. Okay? All right, let's turn to page 272. So you don't want to be on the receiving end of the wine press as God saves his people. The third picture of the voice of God is that of a noise. That of a noise. Verse 31. He says, a clamor has come up upon the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for all the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. So this word for a noise or a clamor is used of many things, but one of the things it's used for is the roar of waves, the roar of giant waves crashing into the sea. You've heard that, right? You've been to the seashore and heard those thundering waves? That's the point. You know, sometimes you can't even hear, it's so loud. And why? For Jehovah has a controversy with the nations. The word is reeve there. It means a legal case. I have a legal case against all the nations. And again, notice this is a worldwide in scope. And so his legal case is going to bring the nations, judge the nations as guilty, and they will receive their just punishments. Then comes the description of the judgment, the just punishment, and we come to the final word picture that deals with the voice of the Lord, the calamity. Point 2:1 there, verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. So notice, behold, evil. Now that's evil in the sense of calamity. When God brings evil, He never brings moral wrong upon a nation. He brings calamity. So that's evil in the sense of calamity. So calamity is going to come from nation to nation. Again, it's worldwide in scope. And verse 32 here, the word for a great storm is a word for a great windstorm. It could be described as a tornado here, like a tornado descending upon planet Earth. So this great tempest, this great windstorm will descend upon the nations of the world. And of course, that's another picture of the tribulation period. And of course, when a tornado sets down, there's tremendous roaring, isn't there? So again, the sound, this word picture of the wave, the lion, the shout, the windstorm, all these sounds describing the tribulation. And then the slain are described in verse 33. Here it gets a little bit gruesome, you guys. Those slain by the Lord on that day shall be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the ground. So again, it's a worldwide scope of destruction. And what's going to be done with the corpses? And some of the W's and B's are missing there. So you might want to fill those in. What will be done to the bodies? I don't know why those letters are missing, but just in this section, we've got some B's missing. Now, why will all these bodies end up like dung on the face of the ground? Well, I think that question is answered when we look at the book of Revelation, because what we see here is totally consistent with the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 6:8. And I put that up on the screen here. What does Revelation 6:8 say? This is the beginning of the tribulation period. I looked and behold an ashen horse, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. So at the beginning of the tribulation, there'll be one quarter of the worldwide population killed. By the middle of the tribulation, we come to Revelation 9:13-18. And we read this, Revelation 9:13-18. This is the trumpet judgments. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would what? They would kill a third of mankind. And I did a little bit of editing here. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So in the beginning of the tribulation, one quarter of the world's population is destroyed. In the middle of the tribulation, one third of the remainder are destroyed. Now, I thought to myself, how does that work out in figures, in numbers? So I went to I Googled in the world population clock, and if the tribulation happened today, this is the numbers. This is the numbers. The worldwide population today is approximately 6.5 billion people. Billion. Okay, divide that by 4, beginning of the tribulation. That means there would be 1.6 billion deaths. 1.6 billion people killed. Revelation 6:8. Take the remainder, divide that by 3. Guess what? You come up with another 1.6 billion people dead. So in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, 3.2 billion people would die if the tribulation was held today. That's half, almost half, the population of the earth. Split this room down the middle. Half of us are gone. Nobody is going... No. I like a little levity. I like a little levity at a set time like this. All right. You're on the wrong side of the aisle. Okay. In other words, everybody is going to be touched by the tribulation. Okay? Do you see why Jeremiah says, with all these bodies, they won't be lamented nor gathered nor buried, but be like dung in the ground? How can you cope with 3.2 billion deaths in 3.5 years? Okay, Jeremiah is totally consistent with the book of Revelation. Okay, so it's going to be a terrible time. All right, page 273. We now get a glance at the leadership of the planet during the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And the leadership of the planet is going to be lamenting. Verse 34. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come. You shall fall like a choice vessel. So the lamentation here are that of the leadership of the nations. The leadership of the nations are often counted as shepherds in Scripture. Wallowing in ashes, that's a symbol of mourning. You know, you're dressed in sackcloth and ashes to mourn a person's death. So the leadership of the world is told to mourn. And it not only includes the leadership of the upper classes. You know, the upper classes can usually escape things like this. You know, they have their money. They have their Swiss bank accounts, private jets, out they go. You can't do it in the time of Jacob's trouble. It's worldwide. You're not going to get away from it. And, of course, the reason we see in C1 and 2, because they deserve it. The day of your slaughter, you shall be like a goodly vessel. This is a reference to a broken pot. Remember Jeremiah and his symbol of the broken pot? He threw the earthenware pot down, broken into a million shards. You are going to be like that broken pot. Okay, verse 35. This judgment is inescapable. Flight shall perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. So they won't be able to get away. Won't be able to go to Switzerland with your Swiss bank account. It's worldwide. Verse 36. First part of verse 36. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock. So there we have another reference to the lamentation of the leaders. And why? Second part of verse 36. For the Lord is destroying their pasture. There's a picture of the earth being desolated by the tribulation period. Verse 37. The peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And so there's going to be constant warfare during the tribulation period, as your note mentions. In fact, there'll be 3 world wars during the tribulation. And let me give you the cross-references there. The first world war of the tribulation is at the beginning of the tribulation, Revelation 6, verses 1 through 4. We already looked at that. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 4. This is the World War I of the tribulation period. And I'll read that to you. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder... Notice the noise again. Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's Antichrist, by the way, you guys. And when he broke the 2nd seal, by the way, it's the Lamb breaking the seal. This is not Jesus here. This is Antichrist. The Lamb is breaking the seal, not going out to conquer. And when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, come. And another... A red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth that men would slay one another with a great sword, and a great sword was given to him. So there it is, World War I of the tribulation. World War II of the tribulation, Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. World War II of the tribulation. And finally, World War III of the tribulation is the campaign of Armageddon. Revelation 16, etc. Okay, World War of the tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon, in which all the nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem, Revelation 16, etc. Other verses as well. Okay, did everybody get that? The World War III of the tribulation is the campaign of Armageddon, Revelation 16, and etc. Other many other verses as well. Okay, we're just about done. One more page, and we'll be finished up for today. All right. Page 274. Now we return to that picture of the Lord as a lion. Here's how we finish up chapter 25, verse 38. This is the Lord. He has left his hiding place like the lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. And so God, who is invisible, now becomes visible. He's left his place of hiding, his lair. You know, the lion hiding in his hiding place. And, you know, that's going to happen to this world. And Yeshua said, at the end of the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And all the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. See, so many people don't see Yeshua. We see Yeshua through faith today. But someday we're going to see him face to face. And someday all the nations of the earth are going to see him face to face. That's the lion coming out of his lair, out of his covert, out of his hiding place. And why? Because of his fierceness, his fierce anger. He's coming to save his people and right all the wrongs that are piling up before him on planet Earth, even to this day. All the wrongs will be righted. I'm going to close with just a couple of comments on... You've got notes, room there for notes. But I wanted to comment on the four different positions that commentators take when they exegete the book of Revelation. And emphasize the position I take. Just a couple minutes here and we'll be done. I'm going to keep you a little late today. It's 9:01. First of all, there's the preterist position. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The preterist position. Basically, the preterist position teaches that the tribulation is past. It all happened by A.D. 70. And I've heard two variations of that position. I don't know which is the strongest. One, Jesus came back in A.D. 70. If you take that position, that means we're in the kingdom. Heaven help us if this is the Messianic kingdom. Heaven help us. God help us if we're in the Messianic kingdom right now. Okay, the other position is that's what we're waiting for, is for Jesus to return. If that's true, that means we're in the tribulation. Okay? And if this is the tribulation, it's a cakewalk, you guys. Okay? So I don't accept that position at all. Another position is the historical view. Commentators who take the historical view teach that the Revelation just surveys church history. Yes, we're in tribulation now, times are difficult, but it's just the survey of church history, just what the church will go through. Okay, so it's kind of a variation on the preterist. The idealist view is the third position, the idealist view. And the idealist makes the book of Revelation most symbolic. They just teach that Revelation is about the conflict between good and evil. That's all it is. Good and evil. Good wins. Evil is defeated. That's all there is. Don't worry about it. Not much about it. Okay, so that's the idealist view. I take the futurist view. And the futurist view teaches that the book of Revelation consists mostly of unfulfilled prophecy. Mostly of unfulfilled prophecy. I feel that fits a literal interpretation best, fits the prophets best. And you can see it from this example in Jeremiah. It lines up very, 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 very perfectly with the prophets. And one example here is Jeremiah. Okay, so that's the four views. I think that if you take the other views, you really don't have a clear conception of God going forth as a lion. You really don't understand God's fierce anger. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, also is a warrior. So keep him in balance. All right, I've kept you 3 minutes over, so let me close in prayer, and then we will turn you loose and we'll pick up chapter 26 next week. So let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a very sobering section of Scripture, but one that you feel we need to know about. We need to know about your fierce anger, your hatred of sin, and the fact that none of us will escape evaluation for our lives. And Lord, I'm just grateful that I personally am on the goodness side of your personality because I've trusted in Yeshua. And all of us that have trusted in him are grateful for that. But Lord,